going to read Malachi 4, 1 through 6, and then from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. First then, Malachi 4, 1 through 6, and then Luke chapter 1. Listen now to God's holy word. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Turn to Luke, then, the third gospel, chapter 1. We'll read Luke 1, 5 to 25. Here again, God's word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had a vision, or he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, as we come to your word again at the close of this Lord's Day, Lord, we know we have done this hundreds of times, many of us. And we ask you to give us fresh insight, fresh love, and Lord, fresh manna, that we might eat and be nourished, and that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us now as we study your word. Bless the preaching of it to our great good and to Jesus Christ's glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, those of you who are avid hunters, or those of you who have jobs that require you to wake up before the sun rises, you might be able to verify what I've been told, although I've been out at those times from time to time, that I've been told that the hour just before dawn actually happens to be the darkest right before the sun begins to arise. I don't know the scientific reason for that, and if you do, I'd be happy to hear it. Sometimes, if you don't have tree coverage or cloud cover, you'll be able to look out upon the horizon and you see a very bright, what looks like a very bright star, but is in fact the planet, children, the second planet from the sun, Venus. Sometimes, Venus has actually been referred to as the day star, because as Venus ascends up into the sky, it is actually the forerunner, if you will, the announcer of the coming dawn. And so, Venus, in the pagan world, in the pagan idolatrous world, has been worshipped as such, and yet, it's a great little picture of how there's a small light in the midst of the greatest darkness that tells us that there is a much greater light to come. This is precisely how you need to think about the life, and in this case, the announcement of John the Baptizer. The one who would come, the one who was promised to be the forerunner, the herald, the one who would announce and prepare the way for the Son of Righteousness, capital S, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look as we continue on in our series in Luke now, our second sermon in this series. And we're going to take a look through this narrative, and I'm going to use the sub-theme of silence to kind of order the way we work through this. But we're really going to be looking at the faithfulness of God. Silence is a bit of a sub-theme because, as I'll mention to you in a moment, God had not spoken to the people. He had not provided new revelation for a very long time. And yet, when He finally does, and Zechariah, as you heard, responds in unbelief, he is rendered silent. And in all the while, what we see, the great focus of this narrative, is really a demonstration of God's faithfulness to His people to carry out the purposes that He had ordained. And so that's our theme this evening, that God's faithfulness remains unchanged in the midst of all the failings of men. And God's faithfulness remains unchanged in the midst of all the failings of men. And we're just going to bracket this in two ways. We're going to spend more time in the first point, a little less on the second. We're going to first talk about this silence broken by the faithfulness of God, and then silence bestowed upon the faithlessness of man. So we're going to begin here looking at this silence broken by the faithfulness of God. And we'll see, first of all, that God's faithfulness breaks into this world, this dark place, in the midst of great hardship. Luke, as he's told us, he's going to give us an orderly account because he has studied these issues. He has what he calls a perfect or a complete, thoroughgoing knowledge of these things. And unlike any other of the gospel writers, he actually starts the earliest, except for John, because John starts in eternity, but we don't count that. There, in terms of human chronology, Luke is here beginning not with the birth of Christ, but actually with the birth of John. But what you'll see here is that he begins by saying, and gives us a historical referent, that this was in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, as I said, there had been silence for a long time. Malachi 4, 1 through 6 are the very last words that we have a record of God giving to His people. It ends, actually, as you might have noticed, with a bit of an ominous tone, where He's calling people to faithfulness, calling people to obedience, lest He come and visit the earth with a curse or tidings of destruction. And for over four centuries, there's been no new revelation. There's been no prophet. There have been no fresh words from the Lord. And what the people of God have endured as they had received the end of Old Testament revelation is they've endured the ruthless Greek rule. As the Greeks took over, especially under the brutalities of the Seleucid Empire, then as they were pushed aside by the Romans, an even more brutal rule was set up, and the occupation by the Romans vexed the Jews very much. There was tension ongoing throughout. And all the while, what's going on is there are people of God like Zechariah and Elizabeth, those before them, who were seeking, in the midst of great political upheaval, in the midst of international events, to be faithful to God, to worship God, to grow their crops, to rear their children. You see, things don't change very much, do they? The people of God are constantly facing these kinds of things in greater or less severity. Well, to add to this for these Jews in these times was the terrible rule of Herod. This is the Herod of the massacre of the innocents. This is the Herod who would eventually, in his suspicion, not too long from this very event, order that all the children in the realm of Judea, 2 years and younger, would be put to death by the sword, seeking by Satan's influence to destroy Christ the Messiah. We see this apocalyptically set before us in Revelation 12, when the great dragon would go and try to devour the woman's child, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Herod, a terrible tyrant, suspicious man, wicked, bloodthirsty man, who was on the throne in the midst of these days. There's international upheaval. There's political danger. And yet, what we also see is that God's silence is broken to a family, even in the midst of great personal hardship. We're told here, Zechariah, who is a priest, to be able to claim that he was a priest and to have a legitimate bloodline to that was a very notable thing, a very precious thing. If you remember, as the people came back from exile, they had to prove their ancestry to be admitted back into the priesthood. In the days of David, David organized the priests into a certain order, as we'll talk about in a bit. And Zechariah finds himself in this line. He is of the order or of the division of Abijah. And more than that, Zechariah, this godly man, also has a godly wife with very good bloodline herself, who can trace her ancestry back even to the great high priest, Aaron. This couple would have been looked at as a really ideal couple in Israel, and Luke himself, without embellishment, says they were righteous before God. They lived in a godly way, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, this morning I said that God has affixed and promised that obedience is related to the blessing that He shows to His people. And yet, Elizabeth and Zechariah were enduring great personal hardship in that they both bore the crushing burden of barrenness. Now, I know some of you and either are or know people very close to you who have dealt with this very difficult lot of barrenness, where you're unable to bear fruit in the fruit of the womb. As difficult as it is in our day, part of the futility of the curse and part of the futility of living in this fallen world, there was actually, I think, as opposed to our culture, an increased difficulty in Elizabeth's day. For even in that day, someone who was without child, many people would view them as having done something quite wrong, and having perhaps they had some secret sins. They would be, if you remember the story of Hannah, they could often be reviled by others. They bore reproach. And yet, what we find is there's this godly couple living in the midst of great societal and political upheaval, who bore that burden of hardship while not growing embittered. And just as one application here, one practical application from the pen of J.C. Ryle, we need to remember that God's afflictions that He sends to us, the lot that He sends to us, ought to drive us closer to Christ. Ryle says, if afflictions drive us near to Christ and the Bible and prayer, they are actually positive blessings. We may not think so now, but we shall think so when we wake up in another world. God does chasten His people, and this dear couple was under this, but by God's grace, not only were they living a godly life, but that godliness was intensified by their willingness to bear it well under great hardship. So this is where the day star begins to arise after the great silence. In the midst of this hardship, we see that, secondly, the silence is broken after, or in the midst of, and in very intentional selection. Now, I want to show you what I mean by this. I mentioned last week in our more or less introductory sermon that some of the great themes of Luke is that God is working out His sovereign purposes and carrying out His sovereign plan of redemption. Well, let's look at how this story develops. While he was serving there before God, when his division was on duty, he was chosen by lot to enter into the temple and offer up incense. Now, the way it would work is there were 24 divisions of priests. That's how David established it. And so basically, each division would be on duty, the commentators and the scholars tell us, each one would be on duty 2 weeks out of the year. There were many priests, many who were able to officiate at the altar. And as each of them would go, when their duty would arise, they would go down to Jerusalem. The way they would decide from among them who would actually get to go and offer incense was through the casting or selecting of lots. And this is, in our minds, a random process. But for a priest, in this context, out of the midst of the hundreds or thousands of his brethren, for him to be chosen to go in and to have this great honor to offer up incense in the temple and intercede for the people would be something like winning a non-wretched lottery. It would be like, it would be a wonderful bestowal of privilege. And so on this day, as the offering of incense would go up morning and evening, but on this day, Zechariah's lot is chosen. Now he was an old man, which means year after year, he came and did this. And year after year after year, as he did have to brave the different political turmoils of his day, as he dealt with his own personal hardships in his life, year after year after year, he'd go serve, and yet he would never be selected. He had never yet been selected to go in. We know that because Jewish tradition tells us that once a priest was selected to go offer incense, he never got a chance again. This was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. This man was chosen at this time to do this service, not by accident. In Proverbs 16, verse 33, a great text on God's sovereignty tells us that the lot is cast into the lap. You think the roll of the dice is thrown upon the table. And yet, the Proverbs say, but its every decision is from the Lord. God sovereignly interposed. He overruled. And at this day, in this time, this man went in for this once-in-a-lifetime experience. Remember this, dear saints. Even in the midst of what appears to be inaction, years and years here of silence, God is still sovereignly, if not silently, sovereignly overruling every single thing. The daily occurrence from His throne as He is watching faithfully over His people. Nothing escapes His notice. Now for you with the guilty conscience, nothing escaping God's notice might make you think He's always watching you, looking at your sins and looking at your faults and waiting to get you. This is not the only way, and that waiting to get you part is not at all the way God as Father looks over His people. He has an eye upon them. He has an eye upon you if you're one of His own. Now, it is true that if you're outside of Christ, you do have to give an account. What God is doing here is bringing together this great part at this time in redemption. Well, this silence is broken in the midst of hardship. After a very purposeful, intentional selection by the ministry of an angel. You see in verses 10 through 17 the account of this remarkable situation and certainly quite memorable experience for Zechariah. What the priest would do is when his lot was taken, he would go in, and he may or may not have had assistance, but what he would do is he would go in to the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, that was only to be entered into once per year on the Day of Atonement and only by the high priest, but the altar of incense, which was connected in some way to that Holy of Holies, was there in front of the veil. And so he would have gone in and seen if the veil had the embroidered cherubim in it. He would have seen that terrifying picture with the lampstand just over to his left. He would have gone in with the coals from the altar of sacrifice and with the incense that was only allowed to be used in that special place. And after the coals would be arrayed on the altar of incense, he would then put the incense upon it, and then a cloud of smoke would arise and the savor would fill the room. And at that very moment, the faithful of Israel would have been gathered outside the temple. And as the smoke of incense ascends, a reverent silence descends upon the people. And then they would be in prayer. This is what Zechariah had the occasion to do. Entering into the holy place on behalf of God's people, interceding, pleading with God for them. And you can imagine whatever posture he took, whether he had bowed down, whether he had his hands lifted up, whether he was looking, at some point he looks up, and at the right side of the altar, he sees someone where no one really would be expected to be. And there he sees an angel. And of course, as you would, just as any other rational, sane human being would, he was afraid. He was fearful. Probably not just because he'd be startled by a figure, but these angels, in particular this angel, we'll learn about him in a moment, this angel, a glorious being, there comes to him and begins to speak. And he begins, just as most angels do begin, because we need it, we're weak. Do not fear, he says. Zechariah was troubled, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And he goes on to talk about the effects and the fruit of this son's birth. Now, what do you think Zechariah was praying for? Do you believe that when you need to get this, I think it's an important thing. As he has his lot chosen for a once-in-a-lifetime experience, he's already an old man. We'll learn later that his hopes and thoughts of having children is long gone. That ship has sailed a long time ago. I do not believe that Zechariah is here in the holy place for this once-in-a-lifetime experience after being an old man praying that Elizabeth will have a child. What do you think he is praying for? Well, like any faithful priest, he'd be praying for the people of God. Like any faithful Jew, he'd be praying for the coming of the Messiah, pleading with God to continue on his good purposes of grace and purposes of redemption for the people of God. And as he likely is offering up those types of petitions, then he sees an angel who says to him, "John, your prayers have been heard. I've heard you. And you are going to have a son." And I believe here's why this is important. The blessing and provision of this son is not merely a personal joy for Zechariah, but would have extreme and significant redemptive historical prominence in the scope of what God is doing in and for his people. This is why the angel says, "Listen, this son of yours is not just going to be any old son, not just going to be another child, not just going to be another minister in my temple. But he is going to be the reason, as you see there in verse 14, for great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Not only the fact of his birth for Elizabeth and Zechariah, but especially the effect of his birth. What is it that he's actually going to do? That John will be a remarkably unique individual, a unique minister for the purposes of God, is demonstrated by what the angel says. He will be great before the Lord. And Jesus would later say of John, "There's no prophet arisen that's greater than John." John is standing at the farthest reaches of revelation to that point. John would be the one who had the privilege of introducing the world and preparing the world for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King. This John, he is called to live a particularly sanctified life. No wine, no strong drink. This has Nazarite flavor to it, though there's no provision against his cutting his hair, so we don't totally know about that. But what we especially see is that he uniquely, like some of the prophets of old, in particular Jeremiah, will be filled with the Spirit, even from his mother's womb. This is what John is to do. Now, what is to be the effect of his ministry? I want you to look at these words very carefully. It says in verse 16, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." To whom is John sent? Well, it's to Israel. What does Israel need? Israel needs repentance. 400 years of silence, 400 years of hardship, it appears that it has led, and also we could say many years of Pharisaical wretched teaching, has brought the people of God to a particularly downgraded position, and they needed repentance. They needed to be turned. And John would be the man who would actually go to the only people in all the world selected to be God's covenant group. And they needed to repent. I want you to see how dark the world was when God announces through the angel the coming of this great prophet. If Israel wasn't righteous, who would be righteous? If Israel wasn't following the Lord, who would be following the Lord? It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Babylonians. It wasn't whatever other nomadic tribes were all around. The world was in a very dark place. And this is why the birth of John and his ministry would be so momentous. His preaching ministry would be characterized by a couple of things. As you see here, he's going to turn them in repentance. What will be the fruit of that repentance? What will be the power of his ministry? He's going in the spirit and power of Elijah, fulfilling that prophecy we read from Malachi chapter 4. And the first fruit of repentance is turning the hearts of children to their fathers. Why does he mention this? Well, this is echoing the theme that's in the book of Malachi. The people in his day were in a bad way as well. There was domestic ungodliness, bad divorce, ungodly seeds, ungodly families. The worship was stagnating, failing. Priests weren't teaching. They were unfaithful. This is the ministry in which Malachi served, and this is actually exactly like what John was serving. Remember Jesus? Divorce all over the place, ungodliness, poor teaching, corrupt priests. And John would come and revisit these people, pulling them back to covenant solidarity in the home. Let me apply this to you in a moment, or right now. Here's the thing. God's covenant purposes, in a broad scale, are not dependent upon your godliness in the home. But actually, they kind of are. God has ordained godliness in the home. The hearts of fathers to their children, leading them in righteousness. And this doesn't exclude mothers, okay? Mothers have a vastly important job to do as they're rearing and nurturing the hearts of their children. A great, momentous work done. Even some of the most noble work done on earth. And this was falling into disarray. And John saying, no, return to it. His effect would be, come back to it. Godly covenant homes are vastly important for a godly covenant church, and for even a stable society. And the effect of this more broadly will be turning the hearts of the disobedient, these rebels, to the way of the just and wisdom. In our day, I'm going to pause in 2,000 years ago and fast forward to our day. In our day, there's a lot of reading and thinking, and perhaps some of you are speculating about what is God going to do? What's going to happen in our nation? What about our wicked rulers and all the societal decay? How can I push back against this? Should I engage out in the public square? Well, there are places to do that. But let me tell you the most important thing you can do. Be a godly man, woman, boy, and girl. Cultivate godliness in the home. Prepare your children to be sharp arrows in your own hand as you go down to the battle. This is not something that might create an immediate change. But remember this, your children, if you raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and God blesses that great work, sometimes in His mystery our children wander, but according to His grace, Lord, we pray that many will be preserved and walk in the ways of truth. This is how God continues to sustain His people. Don't ever lose sight of the profound impact of godliness in the home as a covenant duty and covenant blessing. Well, the great effect of all of this, as John comes preaching, and as we'll see, John will come baptizing in a baptism of repentance, is preparing a people for the Lord, even the Lord Jesus Christ. As he preaches repentance, the proud will be brought low. That's the mountains being brought low. Those who are low and discouraged will be brought up. The humiliated will be encouraged. He will be in his ministry making people think about sin and think about their misery, preparing them so that they will be ready for the Messiah. All of this, dear congregation, comes from the lips of an angel. I want to talk about this for a little bit. I was listening to R.C. Sproul preaching on this text while I was out mowing my lawn earlier this week, and he made an observation that I found most remarkable, and I'd like to share it with you. Did you know, I wonder how often, children, how often do you think about angels? I wonder, do you ever think about angels? Presbyterians sometimes can be accused of being, we can profess that we believe in the supernatural, but sometimes we live as if we actually don't. And I wonder, do you think much about angels? We ought not to worship them, but did you know, this is what R.C. Sproul pointed out, did you know that love, the word love, or the concept of love, is mentioned 116 times in the New Testament, and that angels are mentioned 186? It's kind of interesting that the New Testament speaks of angels even more than it speaks of love. It made me think, what about these angels? God sends this particular angel, a prominent one, as we'll learn in a moment. But I want you to think about God's purpose and God's providence in the use of angels. Now, these are the things that will get the world looking at you and saying, you are a bunch of crazy, muddle-headed, just blind faith-leaping Christians. And I say, well, okay, you can call me that, but I still believe in angels because they're in the Word of God. And actually, very much in the Word of God in the New Testament. Why does God use angels? How does God use angels? We see them throughout the Gospels. They are used to announce great tidings. They are sent here to announce the birth of John. They'll be sent later, a great host of them, to announce the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us they are ministers, flaming ministers, that always live to serve God. They have a great interest, in fact, in the work of redemption, even on the Ark of the Covenant, the angels, the cherubim that were fashioned into it. Remember, they were there, their wings overlooking this great mystery that would happen of redemption, but their faces turned downward, staring in wonder. As Peter would say, these are things angels long to look into. Do you believe that God still uses angels today? Do you know that we actually encounter angels at least every week on the Lord's Day? You know, that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us, is that when we come by faith to Mount Zion in worship, we are coming not just to God, but we're coming to angels in festal gathering. Angels join with us in worship. Do you know why Paul says that we must maintain a visible and godly order and distinction between male and female in worship? Because, he says, of the angels. They're with us in worship. They love the things that God loves. Read 1 Corinthians 11. We need to believe in angels. And I want to give you one particular application of this. You know what angels also are? Is they are agents of God's providence. They are agents of God's providence. Now, you'll hear stories, and sure, there are fanciful stories. There are false stories. There are lies to sell more books with Crossway or whoever else likes to publish that trash. But the reality is, do not discount the reality that God serves His people, protects His people, helps His people by the ministry of angels. I'd like to remind you of that great story from 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17. Remember, the king of Syria had a bounty out for the prophet Elijah because Elisha kept telling all of his secrets. And so he sent a great host to surround Elisha and to bring him in, and Elisha's servant is terrified, but do you remember what happens? Elisha says, don't fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he says, Lord, please open his eyes. And when his eyes were opened, he saw a great host of angels and fiery chariots surrounding him. They were absolutely safe. We need to trust in the Lord. We ought never to worship angels, of course. We don't live looking for the extraordinary, but trusting God in the midst of the profoundly ordinary. And yet, I want you to remember this. God, if it is His good and right pleasure, will also serve and protect and care for His people by the very hands of the angels that love to serve Him and love to serve His people. Let this encourage you. Remember this. When you're afraid, perhaps, or fearful of the foreboding things that we might be seeing in our society, we have God with us. And don't forget the angels. They do serve God's people. Well, It is in this manner, in the solitude of the temple, that the silence is broken after 400 years. Let's look at Zechariah's response. Now, first word from God that we have in the Word of God after four centuries, and the very first words that come from His lips are words of unbelief. This godly man expresses his unbelief. He says, How can this be? He says, because I'm an old man. I'm an elder. I'm an elderly man. My wife is an elderly woman. There is absolutely, he actually is looking at this angel. I guess after recovering from his fright, he says, there's no way what you're telling me can actually happen. Well, his emphasis upon himself, he literally says, I myself, I am an old man. To which Gabriel responds, well, I myself am Gabriel. Zechariah's unbelief is expressed before the glorious being of Gabriel. Gabriel, dear congregation, who was the very angel named, who came and told Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 that the Messiah would come after those 70 weeks. And if he was a studious priest, if he had done his math that day, he would have recognized that actually the math lined up quite well, that now is the time for the coming of the Messiah. And the same Gabriel who announced it 400 some 90 years prior is the one standing before Zechariah, and he doubts him. It's remarkable. Now again, easy for me to say, I'm not the one in the temple. Don't think too highly of yourself. And yet, here's what Gabriel says. In a sense, old man, you have no idea who I am. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. He sent me here. I've been sent to tell you this good news, literally this gospel. Don't disbelieve it. And let me pause here and give you an application with respect to unbelief. This is the great scourge of the people of God. The failure believingly to grasp and hold on to those promises and Word of God. This is what sent Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. When the spies came back and they had this great clump of grapes and they had 10 of them had empty hearts. They said, oh, there's no way we can take the promised land. When God had said, I will give it to you. There they said the same thing Zechariah said, there's no way. It was on account of unbelief that these people died in the wilderness. And it is against unbelief that the writer of Hebrews tells us, take care, brothers. Take care. Be watchful. Look into your own heart, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And I want you to think about those two words around that word, unbelieving heart. God regards unbelief as evil, and God warns you that unbelief leads you to fall away. It leads to apostasy. The failure to believe the words of God lead unrepentedly, if unrepented of, lead you to fall away from the living God. Dear saints, believe God's truth. Believe His good intentions for His people. Believe His promises. Understand that even if we do suffer, understand if we do undergo great loss, that we are His people. And we are to trust Him. God says, do not fall into unbelief. And we see Zechariah, sadly, as a godly man. And if he can fall in unbelief, most certainly each one of us can. Well, his unbelief is expressed, but then his unbelief is punished. Because his first words after 400 years of silence from God, Zechariah's first words in response are, how can I know it? And so Gabriel says with his authority, you shall be silent and able to speak until these things take place. And so that means for 9 months, Zechariah was unable to use his tongue. 9 months he was unable vocally, audibly to utter his praise and thanksgiving to God. Meanwhile, while this is going on in the temple, the people are wondering, what in the world happened to Zechariah? The custom would be that as he would go in and offer incense, they would do that, they would pray, and they would quickly move out, and the people would wait for a blessing, but he delayed, and he waits, And the people are wondering, and there's a buzz, what's going on? And he comes out and he can't speak, and he's signaling and moving around, and people are wondering, what in the world is going on, until they understand he's had a vision. God has spoken. Isn't that remarkable? God doesn't speak in thunder. God doesn't rip open the heavens. He will, but he doesn't hear. His silence is broken in the solitude of a temple. And then the man to whom it is broken can't even speak about it. And yet God is doing great things. Well, he finishes his service, and then the impossible is achieved as he heads on home. And the silent priest goes home, and his wife is with child. Verse 24, after these days, his wife conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people." Certainly, Elizabeth was reflecting in some way on the end of Psalm 113, where it says that God in his glory gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. And this old woman, was it out of modesty? Was it out of an embarrassment of joy that she secluded herself for these beginning months of her pregnancy? We don't know. But there she had a reproach removed. And the forerunner of the King of Kings, the day star of redemption, is conceived and begins to grow in her womb. Dear Saints, this text is about John. It includes angels, but it's really about Christ, isn't it? This is God beginning the very first chords of the great plan that he had made in preparation to bring his only beloved Son into the world. Now, I want to show you how this displays, as we close, the glorious, unchanging faithfulness of God. The people were in a bad way, and yet they had been preserved. The people needed great repentance, and so God sending them a prophet. But even in the midst of this great international problem and all the political strife, look at how Gabriel describes the way God thinks of his people. Look back at verse 16. He says, "John will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." God remains faithful to his people. And he sends John the prophet because he says, even if you will forget, even if you're weary of my silence, I've not forgotten you, O Israel. And do you know why he doesn't forget Israel? It's because he has purposed to give his son a bride. And this prophet, this John, was going to be the forerunner for this. So let me encourage you tonight as we finish here. I want you first to put away your unbelief. And if one help for that can be just think about this wonderful ministry, perhaps not thought about much, of angels. God gives us this as a help, not as our ultimate hope, but as a help. Think about this wonderful thing. Put away your unbelief. Remember God's promises, but especially remember God's character, that character of faithfulness. He is faithful to preserve his people. He's faithful to call a wandering people back to repentance, calling you to turn your hearts back to your children, children to your fathers, and calling you, if you're disobedient, to learn the wisdom of the just. Trust in, and then, dear congregation, respond wisely to the faithfulness of God by, again, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and walking in him according to the wisdom of the just. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not failed to carry out all of your good purposes. We thank you that after these many, many, many years for these people, that you sent this day star of redemption, even John, who had come to announce the coming of the King of Kings. And we thank you now, even after nearly 2,000 years since since Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, that we have a firm and everlasting hope. And we know that you're faithful. We know that Christ is coming. So, Lord, please keep us from unbelief. And, Lord, help us always to be looking to our great God and King, even the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.